But another time. I was just going to show a little video which would have been a little bit light relief. But apparently we've had plenty of that already through my Antex. It's nothing worse than standing at the front and as time goes on you think, I'm really desperate for the loo. So my policy is always to go before I preach. And I thought I had 2 minutes, so I apologise. Right, let's refocus. Ooh. A little bit. Why is that not? There we go. Okay. Let's turn to Psalm 50. Got one Bible, two Bibles. No, that's in Polish, so that's not going to be helpful for anybody at all. Actually, it's in German. No, it could be in something completely different. Anybody want to try another Bible here in different language? Great, there you go. And we got one here, which is in English. Anybody want a Bible? I really suggest bringing Bibles. Somebody over there, just come and grab it. If we could have them back, because they're probably a lost property, belong to somebody. Okay, we're going to turn to Psalm 50. I really suggest bringing Bibles along. Enables you to just check out that what we're preaching and talking about really is in the Scriptures. And we're not making it up. So, I'm going to read Psalm 50. As Anne said, I really don't know why I end up choosing these difficult Psalms. Probably because... Actually, some of the really familiar ones are fantastic, but they are familiar. And so part of what I'm wanting to do here is to explore some different psalms that are maybe a little less familiar and also a little bit harder to understand and to grapple with. And often we end up, when we read scriptures, both individually and corporately, we often tend to end up in our favourite passages or if we don't understand something or it seems a little bit unpalatable, we skip through it. So Psalm 50 is another one of these that may seem at first glance a little bit difficult to understand and a little bit unpalatable. So let's read the scriptures and then we're going to pray. Okay, Psalm 50, the mighty one. God, the Lord, speaks and summons the earth. From the rising of the sun to the place where it sets, from Zion, perfect in beauty, God shines forth. Our God comes and will not be silent. A fire devours before him, and around him a tempest rages. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. Gather to me my consecrated ones who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Selah, which just means pause. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you and you will honor me. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my laws or take my covenant on your lips? You hate my instruction, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you join with them. You throw in your lot with adulterers. You use your mouth for evil and harness your tongue to deceit. you speak continually against your brother and slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I have kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. Or you could translate that, you thought the I am was like you. But I will rebuke you. I will accuse you to your face. Consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you to pieces with none to rescue. He who sacrifices thank offerings honors me, and he prepares the way so that I may show him the salvation of God. Father. Lord, we thank you for your scriptures. For we know that they are a lamp to our feet. Lord, some of them are fantastic and we love reading them, and others are hard to understand, difficult to comprehend, challenging and uncomfortable. But Father, thank you. Thank you that you've given us a light to our feet to navigate our way through life, to walk with you. And so, Father, I really pray this morning that you would help me to communicate, you'd help us to listen, and I pray that something of your word would lodge in our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would not go away unchanged. Lord, help us to be people that would not cast your words behind us and not heed your instruction, but help us in the midst of the rest of this morning just to hear you speaking to us and to cherish those words that would lead us to life. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Gosh. Anybody feel really cheery listening to those words? Why do I do it? Why did I not pick Psalm 100 or 103 or 150? Praise the Lord, O my soul. Is the internet now working? Oh, no, I'm into it. It's too late. We'll do it another time. Okay, no, we'll do it now. Two weeks ago when I was preaching, I used an illustration about Pippa. So she gets in the car, having been out in over there with all the children's stuff, and she says, I hear you were speaking about me. So I was like, yes. What did you say? She says. So anyway, I string her along for a little bit and eventually tell her that I was being very nice about her. And I was telling this to Neil Duguid the other day, and he said, I've got just the thing for you, but you need to watch it with Pippa, who's my wife, just in case you're new here. And this was what he showed me. Have we got it? Be about 30 seconds, and we do need the sound coming through, otherwise this is going to go completely flat. No pressure at all. As you can see, we're really slick and smooth in this place if you're a visitor. Everything is done perfectly and wonderfully well. It's practiced and rehearsed many times the night before so that when it comes to the actual day, it all goes well. Is this going to work? Oh. Noticed that just beside us there was a person that she had worked with for years.
Even sorry, Amy. He's probably using my burns in her as a spicy little sermon illustration. Right now, he's probably not thinking about how it's gonna cause me such great humiliation. Right now, he's probably going on about how he's always waiting cause his kids are so slow. And he don't know. Before he speaks. Right now, he's probably moving on to my driving for a juicy little sermon illustration. Right now, he's probably telling them how I pulled into traffic without any indication. Right now, he's probably telling them how I'm talking in my sleep and how I snore so low.
Okay, so thinking before I speaking is not always one of my strong points, but anyway. So if my head noise comes out, don't tell her. Okay. Just a bit of light interlude that was supposed to be between finances and actually getting into a fairly difficult piece of scripture. And we're now going to do that. So this psalm is a prophetic psalm. And I want us to imagine the situation. What was probably going on here is that there were three festivals that happened in the life of Israel. And this was probably the third festival that happened around autumn time, the Festival of Tabernacles, which is probably the least known of all the festivals. There was also Passover and Pentecost. And the whole of Israel, and I talked about this when we looked at Psalm 122 in the whole, what's called the Psalms of Ascent, which are 15 Psalms from 121 plus 15 to about 136, I think it is. And we looked at these Psalms that were sung as Israel came up to one of these festivals. And they literally came up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is at higher than sea level and surrounded by mountains. And so they would come. Israel would gather for these festivals. They would gather to come and to worship. And they would come for sacrifices. And they would come to hear from God. And they would come as a community. And then they would go back into their lives. Now, I've lost half my notes. That's a little bit worrying. That's one of them. Oh, there's two sheets. Dave, thank you so much. Fantastic. Just getting a little bit worried there, thinking, can I do this from memory? Which I possibly could have done. But anyway, better to have that. And so Israel were gathering together. They gathered together for these festivals. And they would come to Jerusalem to hear from God, to celebrate and give thanks for worship and bringing their offerings. And this psalm was set at one of those times, probably the autumn festival. And so what you need to imagine is thousands and thousands and thousands of people gathering at this festival, gathering in the temple, gathering to come and to worship and to give their sacrifices. And this psalm was spoken at one of these festivals. And it's like a prophet or a prophetic person stood up as these people were coming and they were celebrating and they were bringing their offerings and they were coming to give thanks. And this prophet stands up and he delivers this word of judgment. I don't think that would have been a particularly comfortable thing to have listened to. And so what we see here is as the people gather, and they're probably gathering for some kind of covenant renewal. If you look at this psalm, one of the big themes that comes through this is about you, my people, who are my covenant people. And so that one of the things that they would do is that they would come and recite, say, the Ten Commandments, and they would come and renew their covenant with God. And in the midst of this, in the midst of this covenant renewal, this prophetic person stands up and brings this word of judgment against Israel. And we're going to look at this and we're going to try and work out what this might mean for us. And so the picture here is that in verse 1, the mighty God, our God, the Lord, speaks and he summons the earth from the rising of the sun to the setting of it. So it's everywhere. Everyone is summoned into, and the image here is a courtroom. These people, this gathering, is coming to the courtroom where God, in verse 4, is going to judge his people. And God, in verse 2, from Zion. It's not that God comes necessarily to his people, but he comes to this courtroom as the judge. Zion, it's the place, the other name for Jerusalem. He comes to Zion, and the whole language here, and this is the heart of this psalm, is that God is not like us. God is other. And so I've entitled this, it's not a very good title, but you thought that I was just like you. And this is the heart of what this psalm is about. Instead of realizing that we are made in the image of God, we have made God in the image of us. That's what he's getting at. And so there's all this fire in verse 3, and he's fire devours him, and around him this tempest rages. It's all pictorial language to say, actually, God's not like you. God's not like us. And God is coming to the court. He comes to judge the people in verse 4. He summons the heavens above and the earth that he may judge his people. This is God saying in verse 5, gather to me all my consecrated ones who've made a covenant with me through sacrifice. So come and gather all people who call themselves God's people. Gather together in this courtroom to hear this judgment from God. And the heavens proclaim his righteousness, for God himself is judge. Actually, it's probably a better translation to say God himself is just. Now, whenever we think about judgment and justice, that sometimes, for many of us, myself included, is not a particularly nice word, is it? Anybody think judgment? Oh, that's great. Well, I want us to understand about justice. I've said this a number of times, but I think it bears repeating. And actually, Leslie had a word way back in the springtime I think it was, about God untangling things. Is that right? And for me, that, I think it was, you'd been playing with your kids and they'd tangled up the kites. Was that right? And our kids get things tangled up all the time. Bits of string and kites and fishing games and all kinds of stuff. They get the strings tangled up and they need us to come and untangle them. And for them, that is very good news. And that is what God's judgment or justice is all about. It's actually good news because it's untangling things that have got tangled up. It's making right things that are wrong. Now, often in our minds, it doesn't seem like it's good news, and I will come to that later on as we look at the second half of this psalm. But when we think about judgment, it is good news because it's untangling things that have got tangled up, and he's making right things that are wrong. And actually, it would be awful if we lived in a world, or the hope that we have of a world that wasn't, where God said, well, actually, that's okay. That would be awful. Think about what happens in the world, and it would be awful if there was a God who said, it's okay when people get raped. It's okay when people get murdered. It's okay when people get abused or whatever it is. That would be an awful place to be in. And God is committed. It's good news that he wants to come and untangle things and make things right that are wrong. It's just where it clashes with us that it becomes a little bit uncomfortable. And we will come to that. So when we come to this psalm, God is coming. He's other than us. He's not the same as us. He's coming to his people. He's coming to his people in Israel there. And he's coming to bring this word of judgment or to bring justice to his people. He sees his people, and out of his great love and compassion, if you see there, that's a burning heart right at the back of the images there. That for me sums up what judgment or justice is about. It's actually his love that motivates him to say, I am so passionate about you, I cannot leave it like this. You know, what kind of father would he be if he did not straighten things out when he saw his children getting in a real mess? So as uncomfortable as that may be, it's actually motivated by his love. And there are two things, there are two passages here. The first bit is verses 7 to 15. And it's really a judgment a judgment about how Israel were coming to their place of gathering and worship from 7 to 15. And then from 16 to 22 is a judgment about how they're living their lives. When they return to their villages and their towns, when they return to their daily life, the second half is a judgment about how they're living their lives and how compromise has begun to creep into the way that they're living their lives. And I would say that for us, those are the two things that we really want to hold in tension. There is an important aspect about gathering together to worship and to hear God and to be encouraged and built up. But there is also a sense in which it's actually to help us live our lives right for the rest of the week. Both of those things are there. And I want to suggest that if they're not both there, then actually somehow we're missing out on what God has got for us. But let's look at worship to start with. So this judgment goes, hear my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against you. I am God, your God. He's emphasizing this point. I'm God. I'm not a man. I'm not like you. I'm God. I do not rebuke you for your sacrifices or your burnt offerings, which ever before me. He's actually saying that what they did in terms of bringing their sacrifices, and I haven't got time to go into this, but if you look in the Old Testament system of worship, what they did was bring bulls and goats and doves and all kinds of different things, and they sacrificed them in the temple as part of their worship and part of their offering to God. And what God says is, actually, I haven't got a problem with your sacrifices. It's not the sacrifices that is the problem. I'm not rebuking you about the sacrifices. You're doing them well, you're doing them frequently enough, you're doing them right. The problem isn't the sacrifices. The problem is, in verse 8, that I have no need of a bull from your stall or from goats from your pens. The issue isn't the fact of what they're doing. The issue is the heart behind it. Israel are saying, God needs their sacrifice. God needs their worship, as though somehow God was dependent on them. He then goes on, I'll explain that a little bit more in a minute. He then goes on, because for every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, sometimes you've heard this verse, and I've had it said to me, God will provide for you because he is the owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills. Anybody else heard that? It just does, it's a lovely thought, but completely wrong. It is. It's a lovely thought. God, the owner of 1,000 cattle on 1,000 hills, he'll provide all your needs. But it's completely not what this psalm's about. This psalm is actually about sacrifice and worship. And God's saying, I don't need your bulls. I don't need your sacrifices. I don't need your worship in that sense. I own everything. Why would I need that? It's a bit like Toby coming up and saying, hey, Dad, I've got a present for you. Here's some money from my pocket money. And I'm thinking, I gave him that jolly pocket money in the first place. I don't need Toby's money. I mean, it's kind, it's lovely, it's wonderful, but I don't need it. God doesn't need the bulls. He owns everything. He knows all the birds in verse 11 in the mountains, and he knows every creature of the field. He knows and he owns and he has it all. God does not need their sacrifice, and God does not need our worship. God doesn't need your worship. And so he's getting at here, we'll come to that in a minute. He's getting at here the attitude in which people gather together to worship. It is so easy for us to think that God needs us, or to move into a mindset of almost bribing God. Well, God, if I do this, then you'll do that. If I'm a good person, if I come and give worship, or if I pray, then God, will you help me in this situation? I need some finances, God. If I give some money away, then will you provide for me? Come on. Anybody else like that? Somehow we begin to think that God is in our debt. Like God owes us something. I don't understand, God. I've been such a good person. Why are you not doing this for me? Why are you blessing this person and not me? Don't you know that I've lived a good life? I've been pure. I've kept your commands. I've done what you've wanted. Why are you blessing that person? I want to get married. Why are they getting married and not me? I want a good job. Why are they getting a good job and not me? Don't you know how I've given myself to you, to the church, to the whatever? That mindset is very deeply ingrained in us. A few years ago, I had it said to me that I was being disobedient to God. And I was cycling along the road, and a bus was coming past me. And I thought, this thought flashed through my mind. This bus is going to run me over. And that's my judgment for the way that I've been. Which I didn't think was true. But there you go. You know, this thinking is very deeply ingrained in us. That if we behave well, then God will reward us. And if we don't behave well, then God will not reward us. Bad things will happen to us. And so this psalm about worship, or this actually God saying, no, I don't need your worship. I don't need your whatever. I don't need it. But we need it. God doesn't need our worship, but we need to worship. We need it because as we begin to worship, and he goes on at the end of this psalm here, sacrifice, thank offerings to God. The issue about worship is not that God needs it, but we need it. When we gather together to worship, actually, we gather together to give our thank offerings, to say thank you. And what happens is that we begin to see who God really is and not who we've made him to be, not who we think he is. In the context of worship, we begin to see ourselves in the context of a bigger story. This week, I think, has been quite a scary week watching the news. Yeah? For some of us. It's been quite a scary week. People talking about catastrophe. This is awful. We've never had situations like this since 1929. We can get sucked into what? Fear. That's what's being peddled. That's what it sucks into. Because actually, what could be worse than losing your job? What could be worse than not having any money? What could be worse? Well, actually, quite a lot of things. Quite a lot of things could be worse. And when we begin to come to worship, we realize that actually what happens in this week is just a small story. And God calls us up into this fantastically huge, amazing story of Genesis to Revelation, of his amazing plan to renew the earth and restore all things, and that there will be no pain and suffering. And actually, this week's just 7 days in that, eh? And surely things like relationships and health and family and friendships are far more important than all of those things. I'm not saying that they're unimportant, but actually let's get them in context. I remember one of the darkest times of my life, 2 weeks later, September the 11th happened. And I was like, oh my goodness me. How stupid are you, Rupert? There are thousands of people who've been killed by some nutcases, and I'm worrying about this. I'm not saying that isn't important, but let's get it in perspective. And so as we gather to worship, we get things into perspective. We begin to see who God really is, that he's not like us. He's not made in our image. He's made us in his image. Now, I want us just to think for a minute about the spiritual discipline of corporate worship. I want us to think a bit about how do we come to worship here? Do we just turn up? Do we just go through the motions? Would God say to us, well, I have no problem with your songs and your music, but actually it's empty. It's no reality. You're just going through the motions. Does where we sit reflect something of our heart? Does sitting at the back reflects something of our desire. Sorry for all of those sitting on the back row. Actually, that's where we'd rather be. Or does sitting at the back actually easier for us because it's too loud at the front? Does the time at which we come here on a Sunday morning reflect something of our attitude to worship? Do we just turn up late because it doesn't really matter? Or actually, do we turn up late because it's just about as much as we can do to get the kids up and out of bed and here, and it's just great that you've made it? I can't answer those questions for you, but I think they're good questions to think about. Do we wave flags, wave hands, dance up and down, clap, because actually that's what we just have always learnt how to do and how to worship? Or does it still have meaning for us? Or do you sit in a chair? Because actually it's more comfortable. You don't want to engage. I can't answer any of those questions. It's possible for somebody to be sitting in a chair, seemingly unengaged, but actually having a tremendous moment of worship. It's possible for somebody to be waving flags, dancing up and down, waving their hands in the air, and actually just going through the motions. This isn't about a rigidity or a set of rules about how we worship, but it is some questions that I think are deeply worth considering about how we worship. And would God say to you or to me, you're not doing the wrong things, but your worship is empty. It's become performance. Do you treat it as though take it or leave it, come when I like, go when I like? Now, I want to say that several years ago, we were fairly legalistic about gatherings on Sundays. There's something of an informality that we have, which I think is fantastic. And it's not about going back to a legalism or a formalism about the way that we worship. But I do want to suggest that I think that there is a spiritual discipline about gathering to worship which would be good to consider. Brian McLaren, I've not read this book, but I've read reviews. It's actually quite hard to get hold of in the UK. He's just written a book called Finding Our Way Again, which is re-examining some of the spiritual disciplines. And one of the things he talks about is the spiritual discipline of gathering together as worship. He talks about, in the reviews that I've read, three things. Arrival. There is a discipline about arriving. How do we come when we arrive? Have we thought about it? Have we even given a second thought that we are coming to worship the God who's created all the universe? Or do we just come here? Showing up is inherently inconvenient. It means going to a place that I didn't choose, at a time I didn't choose, for a purpose I do choose. The commitment to the purpose, learning and living a way of life, motivates me to show up. In this way, going to church when you don't feel like it becomes the most important kind of church there is. Huh. So actually, do you think about how you arrive here on a Sunday morning, or at a cell group, or at a worship team meeting, or are we just pleased to be there? Rushing from one thing to another thing. Second phase is a phase of engagement. When you're here, engaging with people. I think that often the best times of worship that we have corporately together are when we have engaged with one another first. How about turning up at 10:15 so that you can actually say hi to a few people? How's your week? It's been difficult. Can I pray for you? How about it? It's only 15 minutes. Well, maybe half an hour for some of us, depending on what time we arrive. Engagement with the music, engagement with what is happening. It's easy to be spectators, but actually we can practice the spiritual discipline of engaging with one another and with God. Or do we wait for others to do that so that we can just enjoy the benefit of it? Those times when the worship just seems to take off, because maybe some people have said, yeah, I'm going to engage with this. And the third thing that he talks about is listening. Do we come expecting that God might speak to us? So he tells a story, or he makes this point. If you knew that over the next 3 years, one Sunday, God was going to profoundly speak to you through the sermon, how would that change the way that you show up to corporate worship? If God was going to profoundly speak to you, that would set the course of your life, that would change something dramatic in your life in some way, over the next 3 years, one Sunday through the sermon, God was going to profoundly speak to you, how would that change the way you show up? Just leave it out there. I think that's a really good thought, eh? Everybody's gone really quiet, and I'm not quite sure. Anyway. Okay, I want to leave that, but I really do want to suggest that actually there's something that's important about the way that we practice coming together in worship. And I just want to go on to moral requirements. Can you skip the... there was a cartoon there. Sometimes that's how church can seem. Heavy dose of sarcasm. I want to suggest, when we lose connection with the way to worship, we also lose connection with the way to live. And that's what the psalmist goes on here in the second half of the psalm. But to the wicked, God says. Now, this is not a separate group of people. He makes that very clear. Because what right have you to recite my laws or to take my covenant upon your lips? He's still speaking to the covenant people of God. He's still speaking to God's people. But you hate my instruction and you cast my words behind you. You don't actually really care that much what God says. It ties back to coming as we gather, but not only as we gather, in every area of our life, we're wanting to hear what God is saying to us. And by that, please, I do not mean what I say or what any other preacher says. And I do not mean prophetic words, because within whatever is preached and whatever is prophesied, there's always going to be some of my thoughts or my opinions or my words. But those things where we know that God has spoken to us deeply, maybe through what somebody else has said, and we've sifted it, and we've weighed it, and we've held on to that which is good. Those words, let's not hate God's instruction and cast our words behind. Now, I'm going to need to rush through this. In verse 18, 19, and 20, God, there's a progression that happens. In verse 18, when you see a thief and you join with him, you throw your lot in with adulterers. It's actually not them that's doing the deed. The word of judgment is not to those that are thieves or adulterers, but it is those that are sitting with the thieves and the adulterers. He's saying, you are there, but you are with these people who are doing wicked things, but actually, you're joining with them. Now, please, this is not about should we actually be friends with people. That's not what it is at all, but it's how we're friends with people. And if we join with people in their lifestyles which do not honour God, then in verse 19 and 20, you almost see this progression. You use your mouth for evil, you harness your tongue, you speak continuously, you slander. Sort of seems like actually you can get sucked into an alternative lifestyle from the way that God calls us to live. Because we hate God's instruction and we're not going to listen to what he's saying. And then we come to this point in verse 20. These things you've done and I kept silent. You thought I was altogether like you. It's almost like God speaking. He's trying to instruct his people. He's trying to tell them, this is the best way to live. Don't do that. This is the best way. If you do this, this life will go well for you. If you do this, because this really is the best way to live. And people start saying, no, I don't want to listen to that. I don't want to listen to that. Putting the words behind them, not heeding the instruction, going off and doing their own things. And God eventually says, okay. Not going to say any more because you're not listening to me. And then we start thinking and we start making up a God who's okay with this. And he's not. He's just saying, get on with it. So firstly, it starts with ignoring God's instructions and not listening. And it ends up by creating a God in our own image who is comfortable, who doesn't challenge, who doesn't disturb our lifestyle. Now I want us just to very briefly, and I'm sure I'm going to look more at this in the weeks or the months to come, but I want to look what's going on here. Because actually what we have is a clash of two kingdoms. We have a clash here of our kingdom and the kingdom of God. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about the kingdom of Rupert. Brian and I were talking about it the other day. The kingdom of Rupert is a fantastic place to be. I can tell you. It's wonderful. Because in the kingdom of Rupert, I'm always right. In the kingdom of Rupert, I'm the center. In the kingdom of Rupert, when somebody else says something to criticize me, they're wrong. And in fact, not only are they wrong, they're worthy of blame. In the kingdom of Rupert, it's important that actually I take things to myself, to provide for myself. The kingdom of Rupert's a really great place to be. The world would be a lot better if everybody realized that they could come and enter the kingdom of Rupert and just be the kingdom of Rupert. It'd be wonderful. The trouble is that we all have our little kingdoms. The kingdom of God is so other than us. The kingdom of Rupert says when somebody is nasty to me, it's really important that I don't let them off the hook. Because actually I've seen them being nasty to other people, so I need to hold on to that and confront them about their nastiness. The kingdom of God says, forgive. The kingdom of Rupert says, there's some people that I don't really like very much, and I try and avoid them as much as I can. The kingdom of God says, love your enemies. The kingdom of Rupert says, I need to hoard to protect myself. The kingdom of God says, it's better to give, and it's in giving that you receive. So the trouble is, when we come to these moral requirements, is we think we know best. Because our kingdom's pretty powerful. And it's clashing with the kingdom of God. Is this making any sense? And so we lose our distinctiveness in the way that we were supposed to live, that was supposed to be good news to our communities, because we compromise. And our kingdoms rule. And we fail to live by the kingdom of God. And then we make God, we reduce God so that he's okay with that. And here's this psalm where God is saying, no, I'm not. I'm not okay with it. And I'm not okay with it. It's not that he's angry. It's not that he's out to get us or destroy us or harm us. But it is to call us to a different way of being. It's to invite us into something new and different. It's to invite us into a reality of worship again, where we catch a vision of how amazing and glorious and wonderful God is, that sets us right in the way that we live, where the kingdom of God rules over the kingdom of Rupert. Timing. I've said a lot today. I just want us to think, just to take a moment. Maybe Paul, the band, could just come. I want us to think about what kind of God do we have? I want us to think about how do we come to worship together, in big or large groups, or small or little groups, informal and formal. How do we live our lives? Do we ignore God's instructions and words and just do what we want? Take a moment. Just take a moment to reflect. Father. Let's just stand just for a minute. We're going to sing a song. Father.